If you weren't here at the opening, my name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. It is my honor and my privilege to invite you to point your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are continuing along in our series through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And today we find ourselves in chapter 10. And we're going to wrap up chapter 10 today. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which is verse 23. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, I'll read all the way down to chapter 11, verse 1. Pray for our time together, and then we'll work our way through this text a little bit at a time. Should be around 45 minutes or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, this is the word of the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do not have what your people need this morning. With my wisdom and with my knowledge and with my words, I might be able to encourage or inspire them. But we need more than encouragement and inspiration this morning. We need life. And so we turn to you this morning. You are the author of life. You're the giver of life. And as Peter confessed, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Speak and let your servants hear. Amen. Here's the big idea this morning. Since Jesus Christ gave up his freedoms to save you, then you use your freedoms to edify others, to glorify God, and to serve the mission of God. Because Jesus gave up his freedoms in order to save us, bring us into his family, we use our freedoms to serve other people, to glorify our Heavenly Father, and to serve the mission of God. Imagine a general wins a great battle and secures freedom for his people. The king, so overwhelmed with gratitude, gives thanks and tells the general he can have anything that he wants. Gold, title, land, whatever he wants. And the general tells the king, take whatever gold you might have given me and give it to my soldiers. Take whatever land you would have given to me and give it to my soldiers. Bring honor to yourself as king and expand the territory of your kingdom. Imagine that the courtiers who heard this were astonished and asked the general why he would not ask for gold and land and title for himself. The general might say that freedom is wasted if it turns inward, and freedom is only useful when it is spent outward. Christian, what is your life? You are free. Jesus Christ has set you free. And what will you do with that freedom? Well, what is that freedom, for one? What does it mean to be free as a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, I want you to know that there is a life that leverages freedom in the right way. And there's a life that leverages that freedom for the wrong way. The Apostle Paul has been teaching the first century church in Corinth how to express their freedom in Christ the right way. He's been teaching them that freedom is not self-expression. It's self-giving. That freedom is not moral carelessness. It's communion with Christ. And freedom is not a private indulgence. It is a public witness. And he knows this, and he's drawing upon the reality that this is how Jesus lived. Everything the Lord Jesus did was for the good of others. Everything the Lord Jesus did was for the glory of his heavenly Father. And everything the Lord Jesus did was to serve the advance of the kingdom, the mission of God. And so I have laid before you three questions drawn from this text to help you and I to determine the appropriate use of Christian freedom. In other words, how do I live my life free in Christ? Now that God has sent his Son to save me from my sins and give me eternal life, keeping me alive in this life, how do I spend my days? What ought to be my priority? What is the grid through which I make decisions and determine how to walk out Christian freedom? Three questions drawn from this text, and you can see them on the screen. Number one, does it build up others? We're going to spend almost our entire time looking at that question. Number two, does it bring glory to God? Does it do good to others? Does it bring glory to God? And then number three, the third question we're asking, and how to walk out freedom, how to leverage our lives for the sake of usefulness in the kingdom, is does it serve the mission of God? So to determine an appropriate use of Christian freedom, we must start with the question, does it build up others? I get that from verses 23 and 24. I hope you see that. So Paul starts off verse 23, all things are lawful. And notice the quotation marks here. We've seen this before. This happened back in chapter 6. Remember, the book of 1 Corinthians is a response, a letter the Apostle Paul wrote in response. So the church at Corinth had some issues. They wrote Paul a letter, said, what do we do here? They had some questions. They had some conclusions. And Paul is writing a letter, this letter, in response to their letter. And a couple of times in the letter, you see things in quotation marks. This is because Paul is quoting them. So when you read verse 23, you think, Paul is saying, here's what you wrote to me. All things are lawful. Here's what I say to you. But not all things are helpful. Here's what you wrote to me. You said, all things are lawful. But here's what I write to you. Not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The church, back in chapter 6, had said, all things are lawful, And their question there, the reason they said that was because they were asking Paul about matters of sexual freedom. That was their concern at that point. They all knew that their body was going to die, but their soul was going to live on forever. And they had sort of subscribed to this idea that the body is somehow corrupted by sin and wicked, and it's going to die, and it doesn't mean anything. But the soul is important. That's who you really are. And it's pure. So any investment in the physical body is not a good thing, but any investment in the soul is a good thing. And so they thought, I can do whatever I want with my body since it doesn't matter. All things are lawful. And Paul clarifies in chapter 6, not all things are helpful. Sex is a good gift of God, given to the one man and the one woman in the covenant of marriage. And then he goes on to explain that sex outside of the one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage is sinful and wrong and not helpful and fractures the soul. But here in chapter 10, the question is not actually about sexual freedom. It's about spiritual freedom. So they're not asking, can I do whatever I want with my body? They're asking, can I participate in cultural practices in my city related to the worship of idols? I've explained this before, but Corinth, first century Corinth, was a very religious, everywhere was religious then. They worshiped lots of different gods. There was temples all over the place, and you would have a temple to this god for this purpose, and a temple to this god for this purpose, and in order to get to find benefit for maybe your business or find benefit for safe travels on the sea, you would go to this temple and offer sacrifice. You go to this temple for this and offer sacrifice. And this is just kind of how social things worked. And so a lot of business would be done at pagan temples. Commerce, hanging out with friends. You would have anniversary celebrations. You would have birthday celebrations in these temple complexes. There'd be restaurants attached to the temples, and that's where you would go to celebrate your nephew's anniversary, for example. Celebrate grandma's 90th birthday, whatever. And the question that the church has is, can we participate in these things? After all, they knew an idol isn't anything. There's only one true God. All the idols of the pagans are make-believe. And so all things are lawful. And Paul adds a clarifier here. Not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. Food that was sacrificed to idols was nothing. This is a big concern for the church at Corinth. So as I said, you might want to have the God's protection on you as you travel to go see your friend in another place. And you'd have to get on a ship, and that was very dangerous in those days, and you needed protection. And so you might go to, I don't know, Poseidon or something, and you might take an animal, you pay to have money, you take an animal, you buy this animal, then the animal would then be killed on the altar, part of its meat would then be sacrificed to Poseidon, part of the meat would be eaten by the worshiper, part would be eaten by the priest. Whatever's left over would then be sold in these temple restaurants and in the marketplace. And the church was concerned about this. Is it okay for us to go to the marketplace and buy this food? Is it okay for us to go to the restaurant and eat this food? And what Paul has been teaching these Christians in Corinth is, first of all, that this food that has been sacrificed to an idol is nothing. It's just meat. Meat dedicated in worship, endorsed by this make-believe God, is just plain old meat. And so you, Christian, are no better off if you eat it or if you don't. It's a principle that I had to learn as a kid. If you're a lousy basketball player, buying Jordan 1s just means that you're a lousy basketball player with expensive shoes. It doesn't change you. You're no better off or no worse off. It's just shoes. However, Paul goes on to say, participation in the worship of idols, even though eating food sacrificed to idols isn't anything, participation in the worship of idols is not nothing. And as we saw this last Lord's Day, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. And believers ought not to be participants with demons. Paul said that you can't share a cup at the table of the Lord on the Lord's Day and then share a cup with a demon on Monday. And so the natural question that we ought to be asking as we're working our way through chapter 10 is, which is it, Paul? Is it wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols or not? And lest we feel that this has almost no relevance whatsoever to you and I, let me see if I can take this principle and from it apply it to a whole host of questions that Christians are asking today. You're not asking about food sold at Kroger, unless you're concerned about, you know, where it's sourced and what kind of how the animal was treated and all that. And that's fine. That's a different issue. But you're not worried whether it's been sacrificed to idols. However, that principle applies to lots of other things. For example, a Christian missionary serving, let's say, in India, can they attend a Hindu festival? Can they light the candles that go along with the, can they decorate their homes that go along with the festival? Is it okay to shop at a store when that company promotes ideologies that are contrary to God's word? Is it okay for a Christian to use the Enneagram? Is it okay for a Christian to participate in yoga? Can a Christian participate in Halloween? Can a Christian see a non-Christian therapist? Can a Christian attend a same-sex wedding? There's a lot of these questions, and they all fall in that same category. And all of them have to do with how a Christian relates to the unbelieving world. Your neighbor who is not in Christ is as much a pagan as the demon worshipers were in first century Corinth. And so there's a lot of relevance in your life from a text like this one. How do you relate to your pagan coworkers, the unbelieving world around you? And there are good answers to all of the questions that I just proposed. And you can get the right answer to all of those questions using this text before you. But before you get to that answer, there are other questions you need to ask. So think of it like, have you ever seen, what are those things called? Like a decision diagram, you know what I'm talking about? Like you start up here, and here's the question. If the answer is yes here, then you go down here, and then if the answer is yes here, if it's no, then you go over here. Okay, this text is sort of like that. And the first question on that like diagram tree is, does it build up others? Here's the question. Here are my options. First thing I need to determine, does it build up others? And so this ought to create a category in our minds. There are activities, dear Christian, that might be permissible, but not beneficial to others. There are certain things that you can do that are not off limits. That is, that they're not sin, but they're not helpful. And so let verse 24 guide our way. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You see, biblical freedom is not about self-expression. It's about building up the church. It's about doing good to others. And so when it comes to matters of Christian freedom and how to relate to the fallen world, Paul is not going to start with what you can do, what you cannot do. What he's doing here instead is giving us principles by which we can answer the question that will inevitably arise. And the first question that we ask is, will it benefit my neighbor? So before these Corinthians can determine whether it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, which is why at times you might have been reading this, and if you're reading it carefully, it feels like Paul's talking out of two sides of his mouth. He's saying this, and then he's saying that. And we're going to get to that, some examples that he gives, where he's going to say, it's okay to eat the meat, and then he's like, don't eat it. So we have to start with the question of, does it do good to my neighbor? Is it okay for you to attend and celebrate your nephew's bar mitzvah? Would it be okay for you to attend a Buddhist friend's wedding? Before you get the answer, you have to ask, does it do good to my neighbor? Does it build up the church? And so Paul gives us three case studies, as it were. Three case studies, all of them having to do with the conscience. The first one appears in verses 25 to 26. Let's look at verse 25 and 26 again. First case study. He says, eat whatever food is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the test case, number one, is imagine you are a Christian living in the first century in the city of Corinth. And let's say there's a butcher who is a member of your church, but he's out of town for the week. And so his business is closed. And so in order for you to buy meat for your family, you have to go to the meat market. And the question is, can you buy food that is sold in the marketplace by these pagans when some of it, perhaps even most of it, came through the temple system? Much of the meat had to have been sacrificed to idols. And so how do I know if these pork chops are just pork chops or if they're Poseidon's pork chops? And the Bible's answer is, buy the meat and eat it at home and have a great evening. And don't raise questions of conscience. Paul does not want the believers in Corinth to be scrupulous about the food that they purchase in the marketplace. He does not want their conscience so sensitive that they can't go to the marketplace for fear that it might contaminate them and affect their relationship with the Lord. And so he just tells them, buy the food, don't sweat it. And the reason he gives is verse 26, because the food that they receive has been provided by God and should be received with thanksgiving. Paul quotes from the 24th Psalm and says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So there's nothing wrong with the food itself, regardless of how it has been misused. Whatever food you find in the marketplace, it's part of God's gracious provision. And so accept it as God's gracious provision. Well, remember, the question we're asking is, does it do good to my neighbor? And so how can me buying food in the marketplace or not do good or not do good to my neighbor? Well, by buying food in the marketplace and not sweating whether it was offered to an idol or not, it's teaching others to trust in God. Because if Christians were to habitually investigate the sources of their meat, fearing that it might contaminate their lives if it was sacrificed to idols, they're implicitly communicating that there is contamination everywhere. And it would foster a fear in people who are already vulnerable to being scrupulous about unimportant things. And thus walking in freedom, a freedom that is grounded in thankfulness and God's gracious provision, recognizing God is sovereign over all things, it encourages other people to rejoice that God has provided, give thanks to him, and enjoy what he has given. But again, we have to go back to last week, because last week he said, don't you dare partake in the table of the Lord. This stuff has been offered to demons. Don't participate in the table of demons and the table of the Lord. So how can he speak? Is he contradicting himself? Well, he isn't. It's a different situation. Meat that was in the temple had been offered to demons, but meat in the marketplace might not have been. And so meat sold in the marketplace has, it's exited from its idolatrous context. And so Christians must be careful not to extend the category of participation with idols further than God has extended it. And their calm participation in just ordinary commerce and life in a fallen world affirms their confidence in God, recognizing that God is the creator of all things, that all good comes from him, and being a faithful presence in these shared spaces, it preserves their access to unbelievers with whom they might engage in the gospel. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Test case number one. Now, test case number two is in verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising question on the ground of conscience. So you're back in Corinth. Let's say an unbeliever invites you to their home for dinner. Should you go? More to the point, what if when you do go, they serve meat? What if it is Poseidon's pork chops? What do you do then? How do you know? The Bible says, receive your food with thanksgiving. Give praise to God. Slather on the barbecue and eat to your heart's content. By the way, isn't it wonderful to know that Paul anticipated that believers in Corinth would be invited by their unbelieving neighbors into their home for dinner? He expected that the Christians in Corinth would not have been so backward, so standoffish, so queasy about those dirty, filthy pagans, that they would be not invited into homes. Christians should stand out. In the normal course of life, we ought to make acquaintances with unbelievers and hopefully be invited into their homes. We are to stand out. We are to be different from the world. After all, friendship with the world is still hatred with God. But we shouldn't be so separated from the world that we're unapproachable or aloof. And your presence in the world is not going to contaminate your soul. Didn't Jesus teach us that it's not what goes into a person from the outside that defiles us, but what comes out of us from the inside is what defiles us? So defilement isn't all out there in the ugly, filthy world. Defilement is in here from my heart. So Paul tells these Corinthians, go to the unbeliever's house, enjoy the meal, it's not a sin, enjoy your freedom in Christ to do so, eat what is set before you without raising a question about the conscience. Get to know those unbelievers, get to know what motivates them, and then pray that the Spirit would give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Is it doing good? Yes. It's doing good. Receive the meat. That's test case number two. Test case number three is in verse 28 in the first half of 29. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and the sake of the conscience, I don't mean your conscience, but theirs. So again, suppose this unbeliever invites you to their home for food and then tells you that the food they're serving to you is food that was sacrificed to idols. In this case, Paul says, don't eat it. They're testing Christian allegiance, and that changes things because then it is understood to be a participation in worship of idols. For the sake of the conscience of the unbeliever, not the Christian, it's not going to hurt you. But it is going to hurt them. So the Christian must refrain. How would it hurt them? Like they're pagans. To participate would communicate to the unbeliever that the Christian God is just one of the gods among all the gods. That your God is just fine. My God is just fine. You have your God, I have my God, and let's be friends. It would harden the unbeliever's conscience to the exclusivity of Christ. Eating food sacrificed to idols itself is not inherently sinful. But then when the verbal cue comes to reframe it as religious allegiance, then the Christian cannot participate because to do so would be sinful. They must abstain to protect the clarity about the one true God in the exclusivity of Christ. Okay, I can see on your faces this is very abstract. Let me see if I can make it a little bit more concrete. I have a few examples I've written down here. Let's say you go to a conference for work. And the speaker at this conference says that she uses mindfulness techniques and invokes spiritual energy, which allows her to be present and have a deeper understanding of her clients. And that's why she's so successful in business. Your participation in that conference is just fine. She's talking wackiness, silliness, and it's not going to hurt you at all. Now, let's say she informs you that in the next session, she's going to lead the whole group to practice mindfulness and to invoke spiritual energy to help you be good in your business. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? Now suddenly your participation becomes sinful because your participation is endorsing the ritual. It compromises then your ability to speak clearly and cogently to your coworkers about the exclusivity of Christ, about the lordship of Christ, and about the silly stupidity of mindfulness and spiritual energy. Let's say your Muslim neighbor invites you into their home for dinner. Should you go? The answer is yes, you should go. To do so would not be sin. Get to know this person. Ask them about their life and their story and pray the Spirit would open the door for you to share the good news of Jesus. Now, what if that man then informs you that this meal will break our fast in honor of Allah together? Well, that changes things, doesn't it? Then, for the sake of his conscience, you must offer to reschedule. Because it's not doing good to him as your neighbor. And so as much as you can, you must seek to avoid allowing your participation to validate his worship of his demon god. One more. And this one's personal. Last summer, many of you know, my family was able to visit Micah, my oldest son, in Italy. And one of the things that we got to do there was to visit a number of Catholic cathedrals. These were amazing places. Some of the most beautiful man-made things I've ever seen. One of the cathedrals we went to was called the Sanctuary of the Holy Stairs. It's called that because it's believed to contain the very stairs that the Lord Jesus climbed on his way up to his trial before Pontius Pilate. And in that sanctuary, Catholic pilgrims will climb those 28 or something stairs on their knees, bowing down, sometimes kissing the very stairs as an act of devotion, penance, and for the remission of their sins. Now, for us to visit that sanctuary wasn't sinful. But had I got down on my knees and climbed those stairs myself, it would have been. Because my sins are not forgiven because I climbed some stairs. My sins were forgiven because Jesus climbed those stairs. The Roman church is teaching a false gospel. And for me to participate in the false worship would have endorsed the false gospel preached by the Roman church. It would have reinforced their lies to my family and to all of the other pilgrims in that place. You get it? That's the difference. It's about the participation. If we keep on reading, it seems like Paul is going to contradict himself again. Because for about three chapters, the man has been telling the church to limit their freedom for the sake of others. And then in the second half of verse 29 and all of 30, he seems to be questioning his own instructions. Look at it again. So pick up in the middle of verse 29. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. Well, first of all, the point that Paul's been making is really simple. Love for God and love for the church of God leads to a limitation of my personal freedoms when another person's conscience is endangered. So because I love God, because I love the church, I'm going to limit my own freedom for the sake of another person's conscience so that it would not be endangered. That's what he's been saying for three chapters now. And all he's doing right here is he's clarifying that point, and he's just sort of articulating the objection. He's anticipating that you and I would be saying, why should my freedom be limited by someone else who's not done the math? Someone else is scrupulous. Why should that limit my freedom? After all, 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's what the Bible says. So if gratitude sanctifies my participation, why should I be denounced for that very participation? Paul's not retracting an earlier rule. He's clarifying. So he's saying that you have the freedom to limit that freedom for the sake of the weak conscience brother. But doing so doesn't make him right. The weak conscience does not define moral reality. The act of eating meat sacrificed to idols is still morally neutral. And it doesn't matter how many people think otherwise. But yet, love may require that you abstain. We don't determine what is right or wrong based on what other people think. But we must be prepared to limit our freedom and do what other people think is right if doing so is to build them up and for their good. You see, I'm going to be done with point one. I'm still on point one, right? I'm going to be done with that real soon. But what Paul's trying to do here is he's fending off two errors. One error is to put fences around everything. And the other error is to tear down all fences. So he's going to push back against those who might put fences around everything. They're scared that the world will contaminate them. It's filthy and dirty. It's going to make me filthy and dirty. And he's going to push back against that because that's not doing good to others. That's not loving to others because it makes people anxious about all those scruples. They start to fear that any kind of participation in the world would compromise them as a Christian. And you know what that's going to do? It's just going to smother their joy. It's going to smother evangelism. It's going to smother missions. I couldn't possibly see myself going to the Muslim majority world. They hate God there. So fence it off. On the other hand, he's pushing back against those who would just rip down all of the fences. Because that's not loving either. That's not doing good either. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Evil is real. Demons are real. Unbelieving people are truly influenced by them. And so a Christian's carelessness and a devil-may-care kind of attitude towards religious and cultural rituals would also smother joy, evangelism, and missions. If I allowed my family to climb the holy stairs in Rome, how could I then come back to the States and preach to you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? More to the point, how could I call my children to trust in Christ alone when I myself are practicing Jesus plus works, which is what the Roman church teaches? All that to say, before you can answer the question about going to your nephew's bar mitzvah, about participating in yoga, about shopping at Target, you have to answer, does it do good to others? Does it build up the church? Once you've answered that question, you got two more. And we got about maybe 5 minutes. So I'm going to go through the next two rather quickly. Next question, verse 31. Does it glorify God? Verse 31 puts it real clear. Christian, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So what does it mean to glorify God? To give glory to God means to shine a light on his greatness. to ascribe to him praise and honor, fame that is due to him. And Paul is saying here that everything we do as Christians, from the smallest thing, like eating and drinking, to the biggest thing, is for the glory of God, to make much of him, to reveal his greatness, all that he is, and all of his all-satisfying, infinite perfections, infinite beauty, infinite majesty and wonder. We do this in the big things. So we cast a light on the excellencies of Christ in the big things, like turning up on the Lord's Day in worship, singing your songs in praise and honor to the Lord, receiving the Lord's Supper, opening God's Word and studying it. All the big things are done to glorify God. But it's not just the big things. Paul says, in all things. Notice that word all. And he mentions the most normal things of all, like eating and drinking. And so the question is like, that feels like Paul's he might be asking a little bit much. I mean, I know many of you like to have a cup of coffee in the morning. How in the world do you glorify God in drinking a cup of coffee? I mean, does it mean that every sip I'm supposed to be humming "How Great Thou Art" with every coffee that I ever drink? Every time I'm buttering toast, I should be humming "Amazing Grace"? This just seems unreasonable. If you enjoy a cup of coffee in the morning and go no further, you've become an idolater. But if you enjoy a cup of coffee in the morning and follow your enjoyment on up to the one who made the coffee bean, to the one who showed mankind how to turn it into a warm and delicious drink, to the one who gave you taste buds to enjoy that warm and delicious drink, then you have become a worshiper and you're bringing glory to God. Oh, but even then, it feels like too much. Who is mindful in the morning? I'm exhausted in the morning. Who could labor to be that present all the time? Well, don't misunderstand me. A river flows along its banks to wherever it's going, and it does not labor to reflect the light of the sun and the beauty of the clouds. It just does it. It's just made to do it. That's the Christian life. When you fill a cup up and it fills all the way to the top and you just keep filling, the only thing the cup can do is to overflow. The believer who is full of the Holy Spirit, full of the joy of the Lord, will overflow with rejoicing in who he is and what he has done. He cannot help himself but reflect the heavens on the surface. It's what he was made to do. He doesn't have to labor to do it. He doesn't even have to be mindful to do it. It just happens in the same way that a cup will overflow. Praise of God, good for others. The more that the life of God is poured into him, the more that the life of God is poured out of him. The Christian life is a living doxology, praising God from whom all blessings flow. By the Spirit of God, we learn to see what that word "all" means. It means that there's nothing inconsequential that's going to happen to your life this week. Nothing. Monday, your Monday won't be just a Monday. Whatever you suffer this week won't be for nothing. That doctor's appointment you have to take this week isn't just a doctor's appointment. Disciplining your kids this week for the 17th time that hour won't be just disciplining your kids this week. It is an opportunity It is a communication of God's grace to you, an opportunity for you to be filled up in Him and to pour out God's blessing on others. So the first question guiding us is, does this do good to others? The second question is, does this bring glory to God? And we'll end with this one, does it serve the mission of God? And that, Paul picks up in verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks. Don't give any offense to the church of God. I'm going to try and please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, because I'm interested in the mission of God, that they may be saved. And so Paul is just telling the church, do what I do. I'm doing what Jesus did. You do what I do. And that's a good place to end. Because Christian, you have a mission. You have a purpose. It's why you're alive. It's why you're here today. The mission of God is to expose and to exalt in God's grace in saving sinners from their sin, from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And that means that rights and freedoms are not the most important things you ought to think about this week. Instead, we ought to prioritize what most looks to the benefit of others, what most looks to the glory of God, and what most serves the advance of His gospel. And Paul can say, that's what I do because that's what Jesus did. Only Jesus loved his neighbor and his enemy perfectly. Only Jesus did everything for the glory of God, and only Jesus gave everything for his Father's purpose. And so when we look to Jesus, when we accept his life in our place, his death for our sins, his resurrection for our assurance, then we can accept the reality that it is finished. And when that becomes the banner over our lives, the good that God has done to us will just naturally spill out onto others. The glory that God is will just reflect off of our lives back up to him so that others can see it. And the mission of God will become the purpose of our lives. That when God is our joy and our satisfaction, we can serve and spend ourselves for others without needing them to do anything for us. We just never run out. Your cup is overflowing. It's not going to run out. God keeps pouring in. And so, friend, you can just keep giving, and you can just keep giving, and you can just keep giving. Because your Heavenly Father just keeps giving and just keeps giving and just keeps giving. So those are the questions to determine the right use of Christian freedom. Does it do good to others? Does it glorify God? Does it serve the mission of God? And by answering those questions, I hope that you'll be able to leverage your freedom in the right way and lead a life of joy and of fruitfulness. It's hot in here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your message and for heat. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, and we ask that you would write it now upon our hearts. Amen.